Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you this morning. I'm glad you're here. I'm thankful to have been able to be here and participate in our Bible study time. I want to again say thank you to us, to Steve, for leading us in those discussions. And now, as we've had an opportunity to join together for worship, thank you to all those who have led and in our worship today, and thank you so much for your encouraging way you lift me up and exhort me. I was sitting there while Roger was leading us through the observance of the Lord's Supper, just trying to really reflect on what was going on. You know, I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I sit there and I'm challenged myself with the idea, am I kind of like Peter and James and John, where I've fallen asleep? You ever feel like that? Like, it's hard to get your mind wrapped around what you're doing because there's so many other things you're thinking about, whether you're in my place, you're thinking about the sermon, or you're thinking about, you know, other things going on. You know, sometimes it's hard for us to get in that moment that we should strive to get in that frame of mind where we're really present with God and in this worship time. You know, I was thinking about what we're going to discuss in our worship this morning, Roger, can you make sure that screen is active for me? Thanks, brother. There we go. I'm often drawn back to Genesis 1 and 2, right? In the beginning, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God, right? And then God begins to speak and he begins to create. And that chapter is filled with such amazement in my mind. I'm also drawn into the concept of what the garden must have been like. You know, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, the text tells us that God made us in his image, that we were formed in the likeness of God. There is a certain element to our being that has been created, designed on his own essence, our soul, our spirit. And so, as we continue reading and we get into chapter 2, verses 7 and following, he, in chapter 2 of Genesis, gets into a greater detail of the way God, the process God went through to create us. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, the impression I received there is that when God formed the planets and the stars, that he just simply spoke those things into existence. When he got to working on the earth, he began to speak again and things began to happen. But when you get to mankind, things have changed. God takes an active participatory role in the actual formation of mankind. The text tells us in Genesis chapter 2 that God reached down. He took the clay and he formed Adam. That God then leaned over Adam and he breathed into him the breath of life. Then as you continue reading, you notice that that it wasn't good that man would be alone. And so then he took Adam, again taking a very active role. He sets Adam to sleep. He then takes the rib from Adam and he forms Eve. There's something different about man than there is about everything else. God is very purposeful in his formation of mankind. And then the text tells us in Genesis 2 and verse 15 that God then took the man and he put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. And so I'm drawn into this concept of what life must have been like. Very different than our existence. Sin has corrupted our world. Sin has separated us from God, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. But Adam and Eve didn't have that separation. they could freely commune with God. The indication seems to be in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, that God would come and walk with them in the cool of the day. They knew God very personally. You know, we talk about knowing God, and there's definitely an element to that, that you and I can know God from the text. But to actually walk with God, there's something deeper about that, that relationship they had. Imagine for just a moment, had Adam and Eve not partaken of the fruit, imagine for a second that Cain and Abel had not partaken of the fruit, or Seth, or so on, and that it was you and I sitting in that garden with God. What must that be like? Sad thing is, in this life, we will never know that existence. Sin has taken that away from us, just as it did with Adam and Eve. Go in Genesis 3 and verse 22. God says, after laying out the consequences of their sin, He says in verse 22, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." Now, He's not saying Adam and Eve were gods. He's saying they became like God in one way. They now understood guilt. They now understood what it meant to be right and to be wrong. Their innocence had been snatched from them. Now, lest they reach out His hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord, verse 23, sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out. And at the east of the garden, he placed cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so that utopia that man had been able to live in, that perfect existence, was now gone. Because sin had set in and had corrupted man. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 again tell us that God is not, it's not that God doesn't desire to be with us. It's not that God doesn't desire to be close to us. But what does He say? It's not God's hand that's too short to save, or His ear that He cannot hear. But your sin, your transgression, your iniquity have separated you from God. Sin separates us from God. James chapter 1. James tells us the process of man going into sin. James chapter 1 verse 14 and 15. He says, "But each person, each individual, is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires." Now, last week, we looked at Ezekiel chapter 18. And what do we know from that? Well, we know the reality is that we do not inherit the sins of our forefathers. My dad's sin was his own. My sin is my own. Ezekiel 18. Just go back and read that chapter. Ezekiel, the prophet, does a wonderful job laying out for us the defense against the doctrine of inherited sin. It just doesn't happen. But what does happen is that when you and I, we all face temptation. It's common to all men. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. James says that when we're faced with temptation, we have a choice to make. Will we choose our own desire or the desire of God? He says that when each person is tempted, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, then desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to what? to sin. When does sin occur? When I give in to my temptation. Then desire, when it is conceived, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so it's our sin, it's the sin that you and I commit that brings corruption into our life. It's what corrupts our relationship with God. And so when there is sin, I cannot be near to God. God told Moses that no one can see God's face and live because our sin will destroy us. Sin cannot exist in the presence of God. It is an anathema to God. And so when we go to Romans, and I want you to go to Romans chapter 3 with me for just a moment. Romans chapter 3. And I want to begin, I know I've got verse 10 up there. I want to go back just a little bit there. Verse 9 says, what then? Romans 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are what? Under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. I don't know if that's proper English, but none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You'll say it even more simply later in that same chapter when you get down to verse 23, when he says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The reality is not that God makes us this way, but God just states a simple fact that when man, if allowed to mature into adulthood, to leave behind adolescence to get to a point where he can understand right and wrong, man has proven over and over again he will choose sin at some point in his life. So he declares, for all have sinned. All mankind is under the guilt of sin. We in all essence have all lost paradise. We have all lost the right to claim righteousness or holiness. And so man sets adrift. Man, without knowledge of God, without knowledge of the Savior, is a ship alone at sea without sails, just drifting, tossed by the waves. Now, the passage that was read for us, and I thank you, Steve, for sharing that with us. I want to go back to Acts 17 for just a minute, and I want you to catch what's going on in Acts 17. Paul has already made his way through, you go back early in the chapter, he came through Thessalonica, and you remember Paul's journey in Thessalonica was a mixed bag, right? There, he had some success in teaching the gospel, but there was definitely those in Thessalonica who rejected Paul, not because he was teaching false doctrine, not that he wasn't teaching the truth, but they didn't want to hear it. And so he journeys on to Berea, and then you get down to verse 11 in Acts 17, and that's where you read that passage that some of us have heard, where the Bereans were more noble-minded. Why? Because they eagerly received the word, and they studied to make sure those things that Paul was preaching were in accord with the word of God, with the scriptures. And it's from Berea that then Paul will travel on to Athens. And so you kind of get a picture of what Paul is dealing with. And he goes on into Athens. Now, Athens was an interesting place because Athens, sort of akin to our modern day, was a time of so-called learning and education. Man was thought to have achieved something in his understanding of the world. And so Athens was a place that they would have thought a place of education and of deep thought. And so there in Athens, you had men who would gather together. They were called philosophers. And they would assemble together and they would spend their time, as the text tells us, in doing nothing but hearing about new things. Now, what would they accomplish? I don't know that we know any big accomplishments they made, but they liked to talk a lot. And so Paul journeys in there. And also in Athens, there were a lot of different idolatrous practices. There were idols everywhere. And Paul, for part of his time there, spent time going around the city and looking at all the idols. Finally, the Athens, the philosophers decide they want to hear from Paul. And so they bring him into what's called the Areopagus, which is this big kind of area where you have the seats up above, kind of like stadium seating, and then the man at the bottom would speak, and he could be heard by everyone in there. And so they put Paul up front, and they ask him to speak with them. And if you go down to verse 22, Paul addresses him. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed through, passed along, I observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And so Paul does this very artful, eloquent sermon about the unknown God. And I encourage you to go back and read it. But I want you to grasp one thing he tries to point out to them. Go down to verse 26. And Paul speaking here, preaching, he says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth," talking about God, "having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him." I like the some of the older translations will have, they'll grab out, they're trying to grasp at God. You almost get the picture of your mind of someone who's blindfolded, and maybe you ever seen, you've seen children get blindfolded and have to hit the pinata, right? They're trying to swing every way. The really good kid is the kid who has a little peak at the bottom, right? They're the ones that always end up hitting it. But that's kind of the image we get here, is that man is blinded and yet trying to reach out for God. He goes on to say that they should seek God, perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he, what, is actually not far from each of us, each one of us. This idea of reaching out for God. Now, I find it very fascinating in thinking about people, man's draw toward God. And what I find interesting is that people often don't even realize what they're searching for. Take an atheist. Now, most of us think atheists don't really believe in God, and they will tell you that. But notice how they live their lives. Notice how what they're drawn toward, toward evolution, right? Evolution is nothing more than a religion to them. Most will take it on blind faith, and they will admit it. They will be hardened supporters of atheism. They will attack others who don't believe. Now, if it was purely an intellectual thing that they just accepted that there was no God and it all came by a process of evolution, macroevolution over a long period of time, then why would they care about religious people? But they do, don't they? So ardently. Why? is because in all of these things, things like evolution, things like other kind of explanations for why we're here, are all just searching for the same thing, and they're searching for meaning. Because, again, in Genesis 1:26, God said, Moses wrote, that we are what? Made in the image of God. There is something in all of us. There is a desire within man to seek God out. What's sad is so many look for God in the wrong place. When, as Paul says, he's not really far from any of you. It's not as though God has said, I don't want to have anything to do with you. I'm going to sit way over here and I'm just going to watch things from afar and I'm not going to have anything to do with my created beings. It's not like that. Paul says God is interested in you. God wants to have a relationship with you. So the question really is how do we find God? How do we find God? This weekend, Lisa ran a half marathon. Really proud of her for that. She did great. We went to New Bern, my first time in New Bern. Some of you probably have been there before. Some of us were born there, grew up there. It's my first time, so I was learning. And I love history. I love learning about things. One thing I learned, I did not know this in my study of North Carolina history. The first capital in North Carolina wasn't in Raleigh. It was in New Bern. The first governor appointed by the King of England before the Revolution was a man named Tryon. Tryon lived in New Bern, and he was brought here, and they built this nice, huge house for him. It cost, I believe it was like $40 million in modern-day money. And so we got the opportunity to go through and tour the facility, and it was really kind of neat to see. One of the things, though, that made me sad is that it's not it's authentic to the time, but it's not the original. In 1798, the original Tryon place burned to the ground. Now, this was long after the capital had been moved to Raleigh and reestablished there. It was fascinating to think that in that original Tryon place, George Washington actually came there and met with some of his people, and they had a ball or something going on there at the time. Kind of cool stuff. But in 1798, it burned to the ground. And for about 150 years, if my math is right, don't go back and look it up for me, but the place was left in ruins. Eventually, it was sold, and the only facility left was the stables, and it had been changed over time, and different things were done in there. But the main house and the kitchen, they were demolished. Eventually, a road was put right over Tryon Place. And then back in the early 1900s, a group of ladies, I think they said four ladies from the community, made it their mission to rebuild Tryon Place. And they did eventually. What I found fascinating about it, and this is my point, is you can renovate something, right, that's kind of fully there, and if you just got to do little things to it, not a big deal. But, man, when you got to completely rebuild a facility, what do you need? You need information, don't you? In order to redo something, to restore something in its authentic nature, you're going to need a lot of information. I need to know, what did it look like? What were its dimensions? I'm going to need to know about the blueprints. I'm going to need to know about the layout of it inside. I'm going to need to know about the furniture inside. Now, what was kind of interesting was Mr. Tryon was very diligent in taking notes. They were able to get a hold of his original documents that stated what kind of furniture went inside that facility. They used that then to go over to Britain to find all of the needed items, and they were able to do that. They needed that document, didn't they? They needed that information. If they don't have that information, how could they ever know if they actually restored the facility? What's the likelihood they could even restore it? Very unlikely. That document was important, bringing it back to us. How do we know how to approach God? You see, here's the thing is using human reason, you see all of the variant paths we go. And the vast majority of them all leading away from God or in a direction He is not. We cannot be left to our own devices to discover who God is. It's not within man to direct his own path or his own steps. We need God to tell us. We need information from Him. Now, that's why I'm thankful that God has given us that very thing. And I'm even more thankful that God sought us out. That God sought out reconciliation with us. In his first epistle to Timothy, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires," what? "All people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." God's desire, God's longing is for you and I to know Him, to be reconciled with Him through a knowledge of the truth. So Paul says the truth is there. It is knowable for us to know how to approach God. But there's a problem. Anybody catch it? There's a problem. Even if God gives us the knowledge, we still have to deal with something. Sin. Sin. Even if God tells us where He is, even if God tells us how to get there, our sin still has to be dealt with. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned," and what? "Fallen short of" what? "The glory of God." We have a sin problem. Well, how are we going to deal with that? Well, again, you and I, left to our own devices, are not going to be able to solve this. You and I can in no way deal with sin on our own. And so what do? We're then left to hope God will reach out to us. Leviticus chapter 17. I want you to notice something here. Leviticus 17, verse 11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that" what? "Makes atonement by the life." It's the principle of life for life. After Adam and Eve sinned, there were some things that God had to deal with even then. You remember, go back and reflect in your mind what happened. So, first thing He had to deal with, telling them the consequences of their sin. Then He had to remove them from the garden. And then what did He do? He had to get them clothing. Man left to his own devices. They couldn't even cover themselves up. God says, this isn't good enough. you're going to have to get covered up. You were naked before, and that was okay because you didn't have knowledge of good and evil. But now you've got the knowledge of morality, and you're not yet living morally in regard to clothing. And so God then had to shed the blood of animals to cover mankind. So thus beginning the shedding of blood. Later on, Genesis 4, we find Cain and Abel. And you remember what happens there? If not, go back and read Genesis 4. But Cain kills Abel. Later on, when God confronts Cain, what was it God said about Abel? He said, Abel's blood is what? Calling out from the ground. The life is in the blood. And so a debt of blood was owed. Only blood can cover sin. Only blood. But not just any blood. Not just any blood. It has to be a particular kind of blood sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, what we find there is the Hebrews writer has been talking about the law of Moses and the sacrificial system of the priest. What does he say in verses 1 through 4? For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to forgive sin. All of those sacrifices in the Old Testament never truly covered the sin of man because it's not possible. There's one particular kind of blood that covers sin, and it does not exist within animals, and it does not exist within man. Why? Because man sins. Why is the Red Cross so particular about what blood they receive? Because corrupted blood can be just as deadly as the whatever they're dealing with in regard to giving blood. You need to know that the blood you're receiving is going to work and not bring in more corruption into the body. Here's the thing. The only kind of blood that will cover sin is perfect blood. Go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, in instituting the Lord's Supper, what does Jesus say? Matthew 26, verse 26. Now, as they were eating the Passover meal, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. The thing you're breaking, the thing you're partaking of now is the sacrifice of my flesh. Now, they don't know that yet. They don't even understand that. Not until days, weeks later do they fully begin to comprehend that. But Jesus is saying to them, this is a representative of the sacrifice I'm going to make of my flesh. When you think about what he went through, the scourging, that was a sacrifice of his body. The carrying the cross up that hill through the town and up that hill, that's a sacrifice of the body. When he was nailed to the cross, that's a sacrifice of his body. As he struggled for each and every breath of life, that is a sacrifice of his body. And then he goes on to say, he took the cup, verse 27, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out. Why? For many, for the forgiveness of sin. Notice the tie there. Jesus says, this cup, this juice, this fruit juice, this grape juice, it's a representative of the blood that I'm going to shed for you. What you're doing right now is memorializing the blood I will shed for you on the cross. When we partake of that meal each Sunday, we need to be very cognizant of what we are doing, what we are memorializing, the sacrifice of each one of those drops of blood that fell to the ground, each of those precious blood droplets that were on his forehead when he prayed in the garden. Those are precious. And each of those represent the cleansing that only Jesus can provide. In Revelation chapter 1, notice what John writes about our purchase price. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, go down to the end of that verse. He says, to him who loves us. Now let's talk about how much he loves us. Has freed us from our sin by his blood. How do we receive forgiveness? We've got to touch the blood. The blood's got to touch us. If we haven't been touched by the blood, our sins cannot be forgiven. There is no other agent by which man can be saved. It's only by the blood of Jesus. And that's not me. That's the Word of God telling us that. And so to try to approach Jesus, to try to achieve salvation, reconciliation with God in any other way, will always fall short. We must contact the blood of Jesus. Peter, in his own epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, notice what he says about his own salvation and ours as well. He says, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like such as silver or gold. Those things we hold as very valuable, in God's eyes, they're not that valuable. They're just real common. But with the precious blood of Christ. Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul says to the Ephesian elders what? That Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. And so for you and I to call ourselves a Christian, for you and us to wear the name of Christ, to have that experience of knowing our sins are washed away, we have to contact the blood. In Acts 22 and verse 16, as Paul is recording his own conversion. Now again, go back and read Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. They all record the account of Paul's conversion. Acts 9 is the account that comes from Luke's initial accounting of it. Acts 22 is Paul's accounting of it. And then he'll recount it in chapter 26. You have to read them all to get the full picture of what's going on. But again, what you notice is in Acts 9, after meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul is told, you go on to Damascus and it will be told to you what you must do. Right? He hasn't been told yet. He doesn't have any of that information. He's like the people out here. Quite literally, he's blinded, by the way. He's like the people out here who are grasping out for God with their eyes closed. They had no knowledge. Paul, Saul at the time, had no knowledge of God. And so he goes on to Damascus, and what's he been doing for 3 days? God tells Ananias that go to the way called Straight, go to this house, and there you'll find a man who's been praying for 3 days. He's been praying for 3 days. Don't you think that man prayed for forgiveness? Yet he had no knowledge. So how could he have forgiveness without knowledge? Knowledge must come, and then we act on the knowledge. In chapter 22, verse 16, Ananias says to him, why are you waiting? He's already told him what to do. Why are you waiting? Get up. Rise up. And do what? Get up. Be baptized and wash away your sin. Notice this, calling on his name. Where do we contact the blood? In obedience to immersion. In obedience to immersion, you and I are calling on the name of Jesus. And it has nothing to do with the water. It has everything to do with doing what God has called us to do. It's in our act of obedience, in being immersed, that you and I contact His blood. I love the way the Hebrews writer says this in Hebrews 10, verse 22. He says at the end of that verse that our evil conscience was cleansed, what? When we washed our body with pure water. Again, it's not the power in the water. It's all about the blood of Christ. That's where we receive forgiveness. That's where we find fellowship with Jesus, with God. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. John writes in his epistle, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. What cleanses us? The blood. As a Christian, as someone who's been raised again, just as Christ was, we can walk in the light just as he's in the light, knowing that our sins are being cleansed as we walk. Later on in the same epistle, John will write, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. You may know. As one who's been immersed into Christ, we don't have to worry and have the anxiety of wondering, am I saved or am I not? Here's the thing. John says, I write these things that you may know. The things recorded in the Scripture is to give us knowledge, guidance, and assurance. They assure us of where we are. As a child of God, if I'm walking in the light, I don't have to worry about whether I'm saved or not. Now, what's the key word there? What's the key in 1 John 1:7? If. If you're walking in the light. There's condition to it, isn't there? We can choose to walk away from Jesus. But so long as I walk in His light, I can know I'm saved. This morning, have you been washed in the blood of Jesus? And if you haven't, let me urge you, you are in a very dangerous situation. Thing is, I'm not trying to use fear, but if I have to use fear, I'll use it, right? Jesus did. None of us know what the timetable of our life is. None of us know that. All I know is I have right now. I have this moment to act. I have this moment to respond to God. The next moment, tomorrow, weeks later, I have no idea. I know I have right now. Have you been washed? Have you been cleansed? Have you contacted the blood of Christ? There's only one way to do it. There's only one way. And God told us what that was. This morning, can we help you in putting Christ on, in contacting that blood and having your sins washed away? We're urging you to respond, to not sit back and wait any longer. Maybe you're a child of God who's been immersed into Christ, have been forgiven, but you haven't been walking the way you should. There's a dangerous situation for you as well. Remember that conditional phrase, if you walk in the light. I can choose to walk away from God. Some, many, far too many have. But while we have moments of time, we have opportunity to respond. If you're walking astray from God, if you've went astray, we urge you to come back. Ask for forgiveness. Be restored to the kingdom. If we can help in any way, please come as together we stand and as we sing.